his rejection and suffering started several years before the cross. Towards the beginning of Jesus' ministry, he experienced sorrow and difficulty right in his own neighborhood, if you will. For as we read in Matthew chapter 13 and 54 through 58, it says, "And coming to his hometown, he taught them in their synagogue so that they were astonished. And they said, 'Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers, James and Joseph, and Simon and Judas? And are not all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things?'" And verse 57, "They took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, 'A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household.' And he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief." Speaking of his household, even among Jesus' own family, in the beginning of his ministry, he suffered their mockery and rejection as well. For we read in John in chapter 7 in verses 2 through 5, the mockery of his own siblings, his brothers. It says, "But soon it was time for the Jewish festival of shelters, and Jesus' brothers said to him, 'Leave here and go to Judea where your followers can see your miracles. You can't become famous if you hide like this. If you can do such wonderful things, then show yourself to the world.' For even his brothers," it says in verse 5, "didn't believe in him." You know, when all else fails in life, you lose your job, you have difficulty in a relationship, you feel like the whole world's out to get you, where's the place most people turn? Family. You know, at least I can go back to mom and dad, or I can go back to a sibling and lean on them, or I can go back to my hometown where people, you know, the people there are like me. Jesus didn't really have that. He didn't have that in his hometown. I remember years ago I met a young lady who had come over from India. A traveling preacher had taught her the gospel and she obeyed it. Not only did she obey the gospel, but she fell in love with his preacher's son and they were to be married. She was from a rather prominent family, and as she was getting ready to leave her front door, all of the townswomen came and basically formed a line outside of her home. And as she exited, they all spit on her because she had obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. It hurts when the people to whom you've grown up with, your own family, even in a sense turn their back on you, as it was the case with Jesus early on. Perhaps some of the most emotional suffering that Jesus underwent prior to the cross was watching his closest friends, his own disciples, turn on him. At first, it was Judas. And we read in Matthew 26 and 14 through 16, "Then one of the 12, the one called Judas Iscariot, he went to the chief priests and he asked, 'What are you willing to give me if I deliver him over to you?' And so they counted out for him 30 pieces of silver. And from then on, Judas watched for an opportunity to betray him." Continuing on in chapter 26 and verses 48 through 50, it says, "Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them. 'The one I kiss,' he said, 'is the man. Arrest him.' Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, 'Greetings, Rabbi,' and he kissed him. Jesus replied, 'Do what you came for, friend.' And then the men stepped forward, seized Jesus, and arrested him." I think sometimes that's hard for us to believe, isn't it? We come to love the Lord from, you know, nearly 2,000 years away. And yet here is a man that followed Jesus for 3 years. Saw that the man had never committed a single sin. Saw the incredible love and care that Jesus had for healing the sick, even bringing people back from the dead. Watched him walk on water. Watched him calm storms with his hands. And yet for 30 pieces of silver, he was willing to turn him over to the Jewish authorities. This is just hearsay, but I really don't think Judas realized what the Jews were planning to do to Jesus. We see his reaction that he goes out and commits suicide after he ultimately sees what comes about. from his bringing Jesus to them. Very sad, sad story. But it's kind of amazing to think that someone so close to Jesus would do that to him. A second vivid betrayal among Jesus' disciples, and quite possibly the more painful of the two, was that of Peter's denial of even knowing Jesus. Not once, not twice, but three times, even as Jesus stood not too far away. For we read of this in Luke chapter 22, beginning in verse 54. Having arrested him, they led him and brought him into the high priest's house. But Peter followed at a distance. Now when they kindled a fire in the midst of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat among them. And a certain servant girl, seeing him as he sat by the fire, looked intently at him and said, "This man was also with them." But he denied knowing him, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." And after a little while, another saw him and said, "You also are of them. You also are of them." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." And then after about an hour had passed, another confidently affirmed, saying, "Surely this fellow also was with him, for he is a Galilean." But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are saying." And immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord, he turned and he looked at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And so Peter went out and wept bitterly. Peter's denying Jesus would be the equivalent of your very best and closest Christian friend turning their back on you when you needed them the most. And at long last, Jesus suffered at the hands of the Jewish leaders and the Roman authorities. And many of you who know your Bibles well know that when they came to take Jesus out of the garden late at night, they took him unto an illegal trial. It was supposed to be in broad daylight where all could see and where it would be, you know, legal and fair. But they brought in scoundrels to testify against Jesus and to, you know, unlawfully confirm in their minds that he had blasphemed God and therefore sought to kill him. But they couldn't kill him according to their own law. For they even went to Pontius Pilate and he's like, "Why are you bringing him to me? You go take care of him by your own laws." And they said, "By our own law, we can't kill him." So they had to bring him unto Pontius Pilate. In Matthew 27, verses 1 through 2, it reads, "Now when morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people conferred together against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and led him away, and they delivered him to Pilate, the governor." Now Pilate's job wasn't always easy, because although Rome was like a superpower and over, you know, many Gentile nations, they still tried to keep the peace. And there are all kinds of revolts that rose up among the Jews and other groups. And I know Jews aren't Gentile, but I'm saying they had power over multiple nations. They took over multiple countries, not just the region where the Jews lived. But in this given situation, there had been Jewish uprisings. And this is, of course, where Pontius Pilate has jurisdiction. So to keep the peace, they came up with different methods to try and work things out amongst themselves. And one of the things they liked to do was this thing called the Feast of Governors that would come up yearly, where they would release a particular prisoner, hoping that that might calm some of the frustrations between the two societies. And so at this given time, Pontius Pilate brought forth Barabbas and brought forth Jesus. And I think in Pontius Pilate's mind, he thought, for sure they're going to take Jesus. He's not really done anything wrong. But Barabbas was a murderer and a thief, an insurrectionist, you know, the worst of the worst. But as he cried out to them, "Who shall I give you? Whom shall I release?" They said, "Release unto us Barabbas." I heard an amazing sermon one time online about the fact that in that moment, it's a picture of you and I standing next to Jesus. Barabbas represents us. We are sinners. We don't deserve to live. Jesus has the innocence of a child. And yet he stays up there and takes our place and we're free to go. People, we're just like Barabbas. We think he's all rotten and horrible and everything, but we're just like him. We deserve to die, not Jesus. And yet he stayed up there and took Barabbas' place. And he stays up there in a sense and takes our place. In John 19 and 1, Pilate then took Jesus and scourged him. This was another attempt to please the Jews. You see, Pontius did not believe at all that Jesus was worthy of death. So he kept trying to come up with different ways to satisfy the Jews. This was kind of like a last straw. We're going to take him out and we're going to beat him profusely, all right, to try and appease your need for violence upon this man. Maybe that will bring them a calm so that I can get past this difficult situation of dealing with this Jesus. But folks, I'm going to tell you right now that scourging was anything but easy on a person, especially under Roman law. In fact, many people died by a Roman scourging. Let me explain to you how severe this was that Jesus underwent, even prior to the cross. What I'm about to share with you is a paragraph that's a compilation of some 30 different doctors and historical scholars speaking on the subject of a Roman scourging. Scourging was a legal preliminary to every Roman execution. The usual instrument was a short whip called a flagrum or a flagellum, with several single or braided leather thongs of variable lengths, in which small iron balls and sharp pieces of sheep bones were tied at intervals. For scourging, the man was stripped of his clothing and his hands were tied to an upright post, just like this picture that you saw here. So his hands are tied to that post. And for scourging, the man was stripped and then tied to the post, and then the back and the buttocks and the legs were then flogged by two soldiers. The severity of the scourging was intended to weaken the victim to a state just short of collapse or death. As the Roman soldiers repeatedly struck the victim's back with full force, the iron balls would cause deep contusions, and the leather thongs and sheep bones would cut into the skin and subcutaneous tissue. Then as the scourging continued, the lacerations would tear into the underlying skeletal muscles and produce quivering ribbons of bleeding flesh. Pain and blood loss generally set the stage for circulatory shock. The extent of the blood loss may well have determined how long the victim would survive on the cross. That's before he was crucified. And it's interesting, when you go in and you study your Bibles, you come across other similar events of whippings, similar to a scourging. Sometimes they use those two words interchangeably. But the Jews would often do that to some of their own people too, as a means of discipline. And we read of this in 2 Corinthians 11 and 24, where Paul talks about being whipped. And he says, I received 40 lashes minus one. The Romans didn't have such a rule. The Jews had figured once you get to about 39 or so, that's it. You keep going any further, you could really hurt this person. So they at least had some decency or some mercy to quit. But the Romans had no such rule. And so Jesus was beaten to a bloody pulp. It's horrible to imagine what our Lord and Savior went through for you and for me. Now, continuing on in our reading of John and chapter 19 and verses 2 through 7, after the scourging, it says that the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and they put it upon Jesus' head and they put a purple robe on him and they began to come up to him and say, Hail, King of the Jews, and give him slaps in the face. Pilate came out again, and he said to them, Behold, I'm bringing him out to you so that you may know that I find no guilt in him. Jesus then came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, Behold, the man. So when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out saying, Okay, that's enough. We're good to go. No, that's not what they said, folks. It wasn't enough. In fact, they came and they cried out, Crucify him! Crucify him! Pilate said to them, You take him yourselves and crucify him. I don't find any guilt in him. And the Jews answered him, We have a law, and by that law he ought to die because he made himself out to be the Son of God. And then they take it a step further. In John 19 and 12, they know how to get under Pilate's skin. They say, if you let him go, you're no friend of Caesar's. He's made himself out to be a king. How dare you call yourself a friend of Caesar's and let this man go on saying such things? That was the last straw. That was the last straw. And so following the agony of the scourging, the humiliation of the crown of thorns and purple robe, Jesus is led away to be crucified. At first, it was the long uphill walk, as they call it, up the Via Dolorosa, or the Way of Sorrows, through the city of Jerusalem, and outside its gate to a place called Golgotha, which in Aramaic means the place of the skull, and rightfully so, for many people were killed there every year. The exact distance of this uphill walk is not entirely known, but scholars put it conservatively somewhere between a third and a half a mile's distance. But what made this trek so difficult was the agony caused by having to carry that wooden cross upon the back and upon his shoulders, which were so bloodied and torn to pieces by the scourging. Now, many scholars believe that in this day and age, what was common was for them to carry just the upper horizontal bar of the cross on their shoulders, which was called the patibulum. And this patibulum often weighed somewhere between 75 and 125 pounds. So again, imagine that robe upon a bloody back, and then imagine that cross filled with splinters rubbing up and down your back as you're carrying it up that uphill climb. There was a time where they did call upon Simon of Cyrene to help Jesus, but it would seem for much of the time he was carrying the brunt of it on his own. In John 19 and 17, carrying his own cross, it says he went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. Now, once he arrived atop that hill, Jesus was stripped of his clothing, John 19 and 23. Something we often forget is we see all these artistic renderings of Jesus on the cross, you know, and he's got the little loincloth on, so it's not completely humiliating. People, they stripped these people naked. It was embarrassing. It was a horrible time. You felt mental and physical anguish from being put up there in such a condition. And again, this Son of God was pure and holy. I'm sure the whole scenario was, you know, the mockery was just rottenness to the core. So Jesus was stripped of his clothing. He was pushed to the ground, where Roman soldiers then drove 5 to 7 inch spikes through his hands and then into the wood. He and the patibulum were then hoisted up and attached to what was called a stipe, the vertical post that was often already in the ground. Something else interesting that when you study crucifixion in this day and age, we often think of pictures of crosses being really tall, where the body's way up off of the ground. But it's actually said that many times they were crucified on a post that was only 7 to 9 feet high. And the whole concept was the closer their feet are to the ground, the more the mental anguish, feeling like they could almost just step down off the cross if they could get their feet loose from that spike. They're that close to the earth, and yet they can't take a step because of the severe pain. Mental, physical anguish. Once the patibulum was fastened in place, the Roman soldiers then generally drove one large stake through the victim's feet at about a 45-degree angle. And so there was just the constant lifting up and releasing tension from the hands to the feet. You couldn't lock your knees, if you will, to try and take away some of the suffering and difficulty of working your muscles to keep yourself fighting against the gravity. And thus for Jesus began 6 grueling hours of torture upon the cross of Calvary. And folks, I just can't even imagine what he went through. He's got a spike in one hand, a spike in the other. He's got his knees hoisted up underneath him and a big spike through his feet. He's constantly pushing up on his feet to release the pain that's shooting down at each arm. And then to release the pain in his arms, he then lifts up for a minute off of his feet, and horrible pain and suffering travels from his feet all the way up through his legs and his midsection. It was ongoing. They would often say that what ultimately killed someone on the cross was surprising. It was suffocation. They would fight and they would fight and they would fight as long as their muscles would let them. And at long last, they would just give up because they had no more muscle, no more strength to do it. And their bodies would fall forward. And they said their shoulders would actually dislocate out of the socket. And with their chests hanging forward like that, it was very difficult to get a breath, let alone exhale. And so many times they literally suffocated to death while hanging there on the cross. A horrible, horrible way to die. The abuse was not only physical. It was not only mental, like looking down and seeing the earth right there and there's nothing you can do. But it was also of a social nature. For as Jesus is hanging up there naked between two thieves, and I remind you, as I said earlier, Jesus had never committed a sin in his life. It was like he had the innocence of a child being tortured to death. A horrific thought to even fathom. But he's being crucified up there between two thieves. And under their laws, you know, it was legal to take the life of a thief. One penitent, one made a mockery of Jesus, screaming at him, you know, to save himself and to save them. And then you had the Jews crying out to him too, you know, he saved others, why can't he save himself? If you're truly the Son of God, come down off that cross. He could have. Like the song says, he could have called 10,000 angels, but he died alone for you and for me. I can't imagine the temptation to want to come down, knowing the kind of power he had. And yet he chose not to. This is where it gets really hard, though. This is where it gets really hard. His own mother was at the feet of his cross with John, witnessing them killing her baby, her firstborn son, the special one to whom Gabriel had shared with her she would have, the one who would bring peace and joy, the one who would accomplish so much. And she watched this innocent child of hers being murdered. But Jesus, loving his mother, looked down upon her. And in more modern speech, if you will, he said, "Mom, that's John. He's going to take care of you. I want you to move in with him. You treat him as your son in my place, and he's going to take care of you." Jesus knew he wasn't going to be there for long, but he made sure to take care of his mama on the cross. That's love, people. Going through that kind of horror and still caring for others. And some of us are just dumbfounded when we think about what he said from the cross when he said, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." How could you forgive someone that was murdering you, that was torturing you to death? But that's the love of Christ. It's hard for us to comprehend, but that is the God we serve. I'll never forget years ago, a very dear friend of mine, a very gifted gospel preacher, a tremendously gifted at evangelism. He died when he was 50 years old of multiple myeloma cancer. And I just remember him taking me aside one day and he said, "Scott, I don't fear death. I look forward to being with the Lord. But what hurts me the most is knowing that I have to leave my wife behind and my poor son who's only, you know, 10, 11 years old, that he'll have to grow up without a father." That's the hardest part. That's the hardest part. Jesus had to leave his mom behind and his siblings as well. Perhaps the greatest sorrow of all was near the end, where Jesus cried out to his Father God. And he cried out, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And people that don't like emotion say, "Oh, all he was doing was just quoting scripture from Psalm 22 and 1. He was just fulfilling prophecy." No, he wasn't just fulfilling prophecy. You go to the book of Hebrews and you look at what it says. He was the Son of God. He is God. But he was also as human as every single one of us. He can relate to us in all the ups and downs of life in every single way. He felt every bit of that pain. He wasn't some mindless robotic creature that came down to pay the price and go back to heaven. No, He was as human as you and me, and he felt every bit of that pain and anguish. But there's something more. Because when Jesus died on that cross, at the end, there was a time where God the Father had to turn his back, where the world turned black. Jesus was utterly and completely alone as he took upon himself the sins of all of mankind. That's why he cried that. My God, why have you turned on me? Why have you forsaken me? Because in that moment, Jesus was completely alone, halfway between heaven and halfway between earth, paying the price for every one of us and opening the door, blazing the trail to eternal life. Only he could do it. But for a moment in time, he was completely and utterly alone. I can't even imagine what that pain would have felt like to take upon himself the sins of the world. All of us have sinned. We know what it feels like, the guilt, the shame, the frustration, the anger that I did it again. Jesus took all of that from before his time, during his time, and forever from here until he comes again. He took all of that upon himself. He paid the price. He is the picture of absolute grace and mercy unto you and to I. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That is the Lord we serve. I know that a lot of you here are parents, and you have experienced times in your life where your children did wonderful things, worked super hard and got a great grade in school, maybe was a state wrestling champion, or earned a number one rating in a musical competition. Or you watch them at church do a good deed for someone that was elderly, and you're like, oh, it's such a blessing to see them taking what they're learning and the fruits of the Spirit are taking hold in them. But I'm telling you, there's no father more pleased with his son than Jehovah God. When Jesus obeyed him to death on a cross to save the wretchedness of you and me. That's the proudest father that's ever lived. It's the greatest moment in human history. Thanks be to God for the salvation in Christ Jesus, that he is willing to obey his father even unto death, and death on a cross. Now, some people might say, why do we have to keep painting this picture? It hurts. It's good for it to hurt. Because it's what draws most men to the Lord, to feel that hurt, to realize what someone did to save us from our sins, to pay a debt we couldn't pay. Even if you were to not commit a single sin from now until the day you died, and that was 50 years from now, you still wouldn't be able to pay back the debt. We all deserve to go to hell. We do. Many people continue to do exactly what I'm doing right now, and probably far better. Peter preached Christ crucified, Acts chapter 2. Stephen preached Christ crucified. Sadly, his audience was evil and sinister and sought to kill him in anger of what he taught in Acts 7. The Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians 1 and 23, preached Christ crucified. We need that vivid picture to draw us back to sobriety, that we would serve him and that we would be faithful to him and that we would do our very best to reach out and teach others his saving grace. In Ecclesiastes 7 and 2 through 4, it says, it's better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting or a party. For that's the end of all men, and the living will take it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by a sad countenance the heart is made better. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 9 and 10, it reads, I now rejoice that ye were made sorry or sorrowful unto repentance, for ye were made sorry after a godly sort, that ye might suffer loss by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance unto salvation, a repentance which bringeth no regret. I want you to notice the response of the people who listened to Peter's sermon on that day of Pentecost, not long after Christ had died and resurrected. In Acts 2 and 37 and 38, after Peter had taught them the gospel and that we were guilty of putting him on the cross, when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter replied, "You repent and you be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And I love what transpired after that. If you drop down in your Bibles to Acts chapter 2 and verses 40 and 41, many, many people did just that. They repented of their sins and they were baptized for the remission of those sins. People, that's a beautiful word when a cancer patient hears, "Your cancer's gone into remission." They've got hope to live longer. When you're baptized, it remisses you of your sins. It wipes them clean. You get a fresh slate. You can start over. 3,000 souls were added to the church that very day. That must have been an amazing event to behold. So many people obeying the gospel and seeing the church in Jerusalem flourish, and then ultimately other churches popping up and flourishing all over. Beautiful, beautiful event in history. I leave a few thoughts with you as we bring our lesson to a close. Where are you in your spiritual walk? Does Jesus' suffering cut to your heart in the way that it did these people who heard Peter on the day of Pentecost? Does it compel you to be humble, to question your life, to realize that there is a better way? Does it compel you to believe on Jesus Christ who gave his life to save you? Does it compel you to repent of your sins, to turn away from your old life and turn unto the Lord that is the one way to heaven? Does it compel you to obey the gospel by washing away your sins in the watery grave of baptism? I pray that it does.